We'll try to deal with these three questions this morning. First of all, I'm a college student. I've been attending these Thursday morning Bible sessions, and I would like to know how God would tell me from the desires and ambitions I have for myself. Are they really His desires for me? All right, now let's just do a little study on that. Let's look first of all at the book of Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 8. To put it in context, let's begin at verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. For, God speaking now, My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways My ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are My ways higher than your ways, and My thoughts than your thoughts. Now, we were talking about the fact last week that we are drawn out from our own desires, from our old sin nature. And you can be absolutely certain that the things that you think in the natural are not God's thoughts. They're the reflections of the old sin nature, the natural desires of men. As unregenerate men or as carnal individuals are not the thoughts of the Spirit of God. And so you have to be very, very assured that you understand that. But then notice as it continues here in verse 10. For as the rain cometh down, the snow from heaven, and returneth not there, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Now he's given the illustration, you see, of the rain coming down from heaven. So shall My word be that goeth forth out of My mouth. It shall not return unto Me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Now you see, most people don't even know that verse that they quote a lot, that My word will not return void, is in this context. And God is giving a contrast. He's saying on one hand that you do not have the ability to think like He thinks. On the other hand, He says, but I've communicated to you so that you would be able to think like I think. I've sent My word. And so you see, every time we have a desire for something, we should weigh that desire in God's balance. We should put that up against God's straight edge. Up against God's plumb line. And we should determine from the Word of God what He would want us to desire. One of the keys to answered prayer is over in First Epistle written by John, John's Epistle. And it says there that you can be sure that your prayers will be answered if two things are in shape. If you keep His commandments, and that takes care of the things that are directly involved with commands in Scripture, and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. On one hand, He has told us specific things to do. On the other hand, He's given us general impressions as to what pleases Him. And you see, when an individual is praying, he can pray in God's will and be certain that the prayer is going to be answered. If he determines what God has said in His Word, number one, and number two, determine what would please Him most. And when we're praying in regard to pleasing Him, those things that would please Him, those things that He stated would please Him, then you can be certain that God is going to go to work in regard to answering your prayer. So you see, your thoughts are not His thoughts, but your thoughts can be His thoughts. And I think the best way is to know this book. To meditate on Scripture. To let Scripture be your thinking. Now, look at 1 Corinthians 2 for a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 14. I'm always doing this, but it's still worth it. Let's look at verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love Him. Now that's Scripture. And some people right away say, well, then there's a lot of things I just can't know, isn't there? That's Scripture, but that's a quotation from the Old Testament, and that was true in the Old Testament. But look at the next verse. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. There was a time in history where revelation was incomplete and where the good things from God could not be fully understood because eye could not possibly see, ear could not possibly hear, mind could not possibly comprehend all of the spiritual truth that God gives. There is no way that you can do that. Until the Spirit of God came. And the Spirit of God and the Word of God together give us everything we know need to know about life and godliness. And if you'll allow the Spirit of God to be your teacher and allow the Word of God to be your textbook, and you're a good student of that, then you're going to find out that a lot of things you didn't think were possible to know are knowable as a believer in Jesus Christ. Now, if you're an unbeliever, you've got a problem. Because without the Spirit of God, there's no way you can understand this. And that's brought out in verse 14. So let's jump down there. But the natural man, that's the psychikos, it's the word that means soulish, a man that has merely mind, emotion, and will, but he has a dead spirit because he is spiritually dead and has no relationship with Jesus Christ. That psychikos man, that natural man, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them or discern them, because they are spiritually appraised. They're spiritually understood. They're only understood when you have a spirit. Now, earlier in the text it said, you know, how in the world can a man understand a man unless he's a man? All right? Now, that text is one that I take great refuge in. You know, I think the Scripture makes clear that we're supposed to try to understand our wives. But I still don't understand my wife. You know, I don't understand women. And the reason is because I'm not a woman. I don't have the emotions of a woman. I don't have the feelings of a woman. I can't understand a woman. You see, the only way to understand a woman is to be a woman. And if through some miracle God could make me a woman for 1 month, you see, I wouldn't like that. But all the things that are going on, these sex changes and everything, I wouldn't want to give you the wrong impression. But if it were possible for me to have the emotions of a woman for a month, well, I probably would understand my wife a whole lot more, you see. But I don't. I don't really, and I think any man that's honest will have to admit that as much as he tries, as much as he loves his wife, as much as he seeks to understand her, he could never really fully understand her because he's not a woman. Nor can you understand a man fully, because you're not a man. You see what I mean? Now, the same thing is carried over into the spiritual realm when it says, neither can a man who doesn't have the Spirit of God understand God. That's why an unbeliever just, it's foolish to him. It's foolish. All this business of the preaching of the cross. Scripture says the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. The man who is natural, psychikos, he has mind, he has emotions, he has will, he puts all of them into the activity of trying to understand God, and he says, I don't dig it. I cannot understand it. It's beyond me. I do not buy it. Because he's natural. You see, God wants to reveal Jesus Christ to an individual, and then he receives Christ, and then the Spirit of God works in his heart, so he begins to understand divine truth. I've had people that have argued for 2 hours with me about some little question like, are the heathen lost? And I'd explain it. Scripturally, I'd explain it. And they would say, I just don't understand. And I'd say, well, listen, the important thing is not whether the heathen are lost. The important thing is whether you're lost. And you are lost. And I'll lead them to Christ. They get up from their knees or lift their head after they've bowed. And you know what they say? Oh, now I understand. Now I understand. Because I've talked to them for 2 hours, giving them all that information. But what, it just went in one ear and out the other. As soon as they had the Spirit of God, oh, it all falls in place. Because they remembered what I said, and immediately the Spirit of God interpreted it to now a living human spirit. See? And there's no other way for you to understand Scripture. Now, I'm still not where I want to get. Verse 15. He that is spiritual appraises all things, judges all things. Yet he himself is appraised of no man. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him? Now, you're not going to tell God anything. God knows everything. Who has known the mind of the Lord that you may instruct him? Nobody. But we have the mind of Christ. Now, the mind of Christ, basically, is what's recorded right here in this book. What's recorded in Scripture. And that's the beauty of this marvelous plan that God has for us, where he has revealed so completely his will. In a complete revelation that was not dependent upon men, not dependent upon men from their own ideas to put down thoughts that they thought maybe were God's thoughts, but this is God-breathed. The original source of the Bible was not Paul and Peter and John and Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah. It was God. And he recorded accurately for us his revelation. And so you get from Genesis to Revelation, or as the old country preacher said, from generations to revolutions, you get the whole picture from beginning to end. You get all that God wants to reveal to you, a complete revelation. Now, any of us, and we all do this, that miss in some point of the plan of God and the will of God, every one of us that do that, it's only because of ignorance of his word. And I'm ashamed to say that I'm often ignorant too. See? Because in a lifetime, you'll never exhaust the treasure of this book. Never. And so as a result, we've got to keep at it. Got to keep learning. And every time we have to make a decision, we should be going to the Word of God. And you know, it's amazing how God can direct you through his Word and direct you as you pray and as you commit yourself to him. And there's a whole series of things that you need to, where we can talk about the various aspects of knowing the will of God. But you see, I think in terms of my own experience, if I may share that with you, when we left Lacey, Washington, where we had ministered for 7.5 years, the Lord had used some varying circumstances to leave us open, at least, to the idea of leaving there, though we really didn't want to leave. And we, as far as we know, nobody there wanted us to leave. And we began just seeking the mind of the Lord. And the Lord sent people here from Valley Church. We never heard of this church before. Sent them to us. And I still am not altogether sure exactly how it all worked out, but nevertheless, they came and talked with us and told us of this ministry. And we didn't want to leave. And so we had to find the mind of the Lord. And you know, during the time that we candidated here, I was reading in a passage of Scripture that was really super, not really had anything to do with leaving a church. In fact, it was in the Old Testament. And it didn't have anything to do with God's direction or God's purpose. It was a lot of history, you know. And I was tempted to cheat a little bit, you know, and say, well, I got to get guidance, so I'm going to go over to the New Testament. I'll come back to this later, you know. But it's always been my practice that when I'm seeking the mind of the Lord, I just continue to study where I'm studying and just continue to seek the will of God through his word. God said it's alive. It's powerful. It's going to speak to me. And so I was reading, you know, and I was looking for some kind of guidance. Pro or con, I really didn't care which it was. But if the Lord would only say something, you know. And I kept reading and kept reading and kept reading and kept reading. And man, you can't believe the vagueness of the passage of Scripture in light of my circumstance. It just was nothing there. I went home, and after we'd been here and still had no idea. And of course the elders here, they said, you know, can you give us some kind of an idea? I said, no, I don't have a clue. I have no inclination one way or the other. And I went home, and I just determined I was going to spend a day just seeking the mind of the Lord. And I continued to read right where I was. And all of a sudden, you can't believe it, the Lord just opened up His Word. And I've got a Bible that sits on my shelf now because I wore it out. But I've got scribbles, you know, all across it. Just lines and lines and lines. I practically underlined about 6 chapters there. Practically every verse, because every single one pointed to the fact that this is where God wanted me to be. See? Now, that is guidance through His Word. And if I took those passages and showed you and told you how the Lord spoke to me, it may be that you'd say, well, I don't really see that in the passage. See, but it was the Spirit of God at the moment speaking to me directly in regard to His work and His Word. So you see, if you're looking for His guidance, just realize He will give it. All right. Now, I took longer in that than I really should have. Let's touch on this one in a hurry. Is it correct chain of command to be in Christian service at a church without our husbands if he is not yet involved in any specific activity within the church? I'm sometimes concerned about this, and since my marriage has really blossomed, is bearing fruit in the home as a result of obeying God's principles, I would deeply appreciate any scriptural advice you could give. I've never understood Hannah's chain of command clearly, but I know it's there. How can you know when it is truly the Lord's will, bearing in mind how extremely easy it is for women to manipulate their husbands? We sometimes don't even consciously realize we are doing it because our emotions and desires constantly get in the way. I realize this is a very sticky question, one that only the Holy Spirit can truly answer with total wisdom. Thank you, a delighted and satisfied customer. Well, we appreciate that. Let me just say that without going into a great deal of detail, I think the key to this is in 1 Peter 3. And I think that, again, we come back to the fact that it's not so much a matter of everybody following a pattern that someone else has set up, but rather it's a matter of determining what God would have you do, and largely He will determine that through the attitude of your husband as you're involved in various activities. I think that you have to become super discerning as to what specifically your husband wants you to do. What is his desire for you? One of the things that we found in this class is that some husbands are getting terribly upset when their wives have to miss. And that's the reason for that is because they've seen that it's had such an impact upon you. See? And they really feel bad when something comes up where you have to miss one of the classes. I had a husband a little while back that they were going on a trip out of town and had planned to be gone, and he's a non-believer, but they planned to be gone, you know, through 4 or 5 days, and he said, oh, we have to be back for Thursday morning. And the wife said, why? Well, because you've got to go to that class. And she was shocked, you see, because she hadn't said anything much about the class, but her life had been so different that here the husband, boy, didn't want her to miss, afraid that maybe it'd wear off, you know. If she and I think that's marvelous. And I don't think the class really is the key to the thing. I think the key to the thing is you, see? It's your response to the Word of God. And I'm inclined to think that you could get the same thing studying the Word of God for yourself, if that was what God had for you. We have the class because I prepare spiritual menus and you come to eat, just like once in a while you go out to a good restaurant. But it's so much better, you know, even if you're on the side, you know, fixing a few meals yourself and studying the Word of God. Get out of the dining room and into the kitchen once in a while and begin preparing some of your spiritual food for yourself and grow spiritually, not just on Thursday morning or Sunday morning or whenever you happen to come around, you see. But just get into the Word of God for yourself, because it's our daily food. And the inner man needs to be renewed, Scripture says, day by day. See? So we need to really be in the Word of God. But you see, if you have shown a good attitude as a result of being in this class or being in church on Sunday, if it's made an impact on your marriage so that you're a better wife, so that you're a more complete woman, so that you are a virtuous woman who is to be treasured above all gold and silver and precious gems, you see. If God has used His Word to make you that kind of a person, then you see your husband obviously will want you to be involved in that, because that's what his desire is, that you be the kind of wife that will fulfill him in every desire. Even if his desires are selfish, nevertheless, you can fulfill those desires and be in the center of God's will. Now, there are some men that see their wives, and he sees them go to church and sees them come home as preachers, and they wondered when they got ordained, you know. And they've got their little pulpit, and they've got their little Bible, and boy, I'll tell you, anything, and the husband picks up his cigarettes, and the wife looks at him as if, oh, if you were only spiritual like me, you wouldn't have that terrible habit, you know. And the poor husband, you know, gets the idea that the wife is getting all this dope from where she goes. I had a husband come to me a couple, 3 years ago, and he was mad at me. And he said, "Why? What in the world are you teaching in that Thursday morning class?" And I said, "Well, I'm just teaching some things that I think will be helpful to the gals in being the kind of wife they should be." "Well," he says, "my wife's not going to go anymore if I have anything to say about it." He says, "All she does is come home and tell me that it's all my fault, that the marriage is a big flop and everything because of me, that Pastor Steele said such and such," and then she'll quote something out of context, you know. She just tore him to pieces. And he got the impression that's what he was getting in the class. So I sat him down for a minute and I says, "Just let me explain to you what I'm trying to teach." When I shared with him, he got all excited. And I said, "Now, if you want to hear what you ought to be, you can come on Wednesday morning and enjoy." But I told the wife, "That's not your business. You're out of line. You're not supposed to change your husband. God is." See? And that's where the problem lies. But you see, if a gal is coming to church with her husband's blessing and permission, then praise the Lord for that. And realize that if you absorb the Word of God as you come, you then will have the ability to live before Him the kind of life that ultimately will win Him. And that's 1 Peter 3. "In the same manner, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands," under their authority, literally, "that if any obey not the Word, they also may without a word," literally, without a word, not the Word, it's not a definite article there, but it's simply a word. Without a word. That is, without you saying a single cotton-picking thing. Without a word, they also may, without a word, be won by the behavior of the wives. While they behold, and the word behold means to stare at with an irresistible urge. You can't resist. It's like when something, you see something beautiful and your eyes are riveted on it and you cannot tear your eyes away. That's the word behold, okay? "While they behold your pure conduct coupled with fear," that is a fear of them, a reverence of them. You're standing in awe of this man because that's what God told you to do. Because you see, no matter who he is the head that God has placed over you. See? And because of that, God wants you to be in awe of Him. All right? And then it says, "Who's adorning? Let it not be the hour of adorning, of braiding of the hair, putting on of gold, putting on of apparel." You can wear clothes and you can braid your hair and even they used to braid gold into the hair. But you see, that's not the emphasis. Nothing wrong with doing these things, but the emphasis should not be there. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. The inner beauty, you see. "In that which is not corruptible, even the ornament." You want to get the decoration? Want to know what kind of a pin to wear? What kind of ornament that you should be wearing? It's the ornament inwardly of a meek and quiet spirit, a relaxed attitude, which is in the sight of God of great price, and so on. See? Now, when you have that kind of an attitude, then you can be absolutely certain that your husband is going to encourage you rather than discourage you from going to the place that's going to reinforce that. But you have to determine what will please your husband the most. I want to tell you something. He wants to go skiing on a Sunday. Some of your pastors are going to kill me for this, but he wants to go skiing on Sunday. You should go with enthusiasm. Ah, you say, but it says in Scripture, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together with other believers. Did it say on Sunday morning? It said, don't forsake it at all. Don't forsake the thing all the way down the line. Don't quit having fellowship with Christian people altogether. That's the command. But there are lots of ways to get that. And I would far rather have you, if you're a part of my congregation, far rather have you as a subjective wife, as a wife in subjection to her husband, as a submissive wife, up in the mountains, skiing on Sunday, than to have you here out of the will of God. Because if you come to church when God wants you skiing, and He'll let you know through your husband, then get this. You're in carnality, you're out of fellowship, and as a result, it's not going to do any good to be here anyway. You might as well have gone skiing, had a good time. See you later. But you see how important this is? Now you see, we are so spiritual. Oh, I got to go to church 16 times a week. I don't blame husbands for being distressed about that. And I believe with all my heart that a lot of wives have turned their husbands off and set back 10, 15 years, what God wanted to do in that home as a result of that kind of rebellion. Rebellion in going to church? Yes. If you rebel in your husband saying, I don't care what you say, I'm going. Get out of my way. Here I go. That's rebellion. But it's not rebellion against your husband. It's rebellion against God. It's rebellion against the authority God has set up. Now, get your spiritual growth. Somehow or another. You can get tapes. You can read the Bible for yourself. All kinds of things to augment the times that you have occasionally to be with Christians. But if a husband does not want you to be in church, then be careful that you don't push it. But give him a very good reason by your life to want you to go. I'm not going to touch that third one because we'll never get out of here today if we do. So let's have a word of prayer together. Now, Father, we do pray for this wife that so desperately needs to know these things and wants your will. Help her not to manipulate her husband, but at the same time, Lord, help her to discern what would please him most and then just do it. We pray for this college gal and for her need and just wanting to know what your desires for her are. Give her so much of your word that she'll be able to think like you think. Help her to meditate upon it so that her subconscious mind is continually thinking God's thoughts rather than her own thoughts. We'll just praise you for that. Ask you now for special help in this passage of Scripture before us today. We'll praise you in Christ's name. Amen. James chapter 1. While we're looking it up, the gals are passing the offering plates for our nursery expense, and we appreciate anything that you may be able to do in helping with that. Let's look at James 1, and let's look today at verse 18. Last week we finished up about this matter of verse 16. Last week we finished up about this matter of lust and sin and the result of sin and the solution to it. And then verse 16, on the heels of this, says, do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. All right? Do not err. Present middle imperative of plan ao. P-L-A-N-A-O. The word means to wander. It means to leave a trail. And in the middle voice here, it means to wander or to cause yourself to wander. It means in the present tense that is continuous action. Imperative mood with the negative means it's an action that's already going on, an action that is in the process, and an action that is forbidden. It is absolutely forbidden. One of the 50 commands that are found in the book of James. And it says, do not deceive yourself. Do not lead yourself astray. Literally. The middle voice has the idea of being reflexive. And it often speaks of advantage in that the idea, the person apparently feels it is to his advantage to wander off the trail. But it is not to his advantage. It is negative. Therefore, it says, don't deceive yourself. Don't lead yourself astray. Now, this is in a transition between the words that say that God does not tempt any man, temptation does not come from God, everything bad comes from Satan, and on the other hand, everything good comes from God, as we'll see in the next verse. And in the middle, he's saying, don't allow yourself, don't lead yourself astray. The way you're led astray is by your old sin nature. And the writer here, James, as he writes these words, is very, very careful in his wording to bring about an understanding by bringing in a word that speaks of position as far as the Christian is concerned. Now, it's beautiful, the argument that he uses. Yet, a lot of times, we just skip right over it. It says, do not err, do not allow yourself to be led astray, my beloved brethren. My beloved brethren. Now, the word beloved does not mean primarily that James loved them. It means primarily a position that every Christian has. Now, there's no doubt by the adding of the word my that James loves them too. They are loved because of their position in Christ by God, and because of the fact that there is the sharing of that position, they are loved by James as well. But the primary emphasis of the word beloved is not the individual. Not the individual himself at all. Not saying, I love you. That's not the word beloved. The beloved is a highly specialized word that is applicable to only one person in the universe, and that's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the only one who is truly beloved. Now, in order to get that through to you, let me begin by saying that the word here is A-G-A-P-E-T-O-S. I'm going to try to spell these words because we're getting complaints from people on tape that are listening to tapes that they can't figure out what the word is simply from the pronunciation. So we're going to try to spell it. That's going to be a whole new ball game for me, but we're going to try to do it every time. You can see agape there. A-G-A-P-E, agape, is agape love. But you see, in this context, it means something else. And it means, though the root is love, it means, really, acceptability. Acceptable. It means the individual is acceptable. Now, where we get that is that in Ephesians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ is called the Beloved One. Let's turn to that, Ephesians 1. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace, the grace through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, accepted in the One who is fully and completely loved and accepted of God. That's a title for the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It's a title for Christ in His position at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ is the object of God's love. Maximum love is given to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is totally acceptable to the Father in every way, shape, and form. Totally, completely acceptable, and He is the object of all of God's love. God's love is poured out completely and entirely upon the person of Jesus Christ, so that Christ is at the point of maximum love. Now, theologically, when a person receives Jesus Christ as Savior, the Bible says that He is in Christ. The Bible also says that Christ is in that person. And since He is in Christ, and since that person has the indwelling Christ within him, we have a concept which is called union with Christ. There's a total union whereby we are in Christ, Christ is in us, and we are united as one. In order to illustrate that, the Bible uses a lot of illustrations. For instance, it tells us that we are members of His body, a body of which He is the head. We are told that we are branches in the vine being Christ, and we being the branches, and He is the life source. Stones in the building, we're told that in Scripture. And He Himself is the chief cornerstone. Sheep in a flock, and He is the Lamb of God and the Shepherd. We're a part of a bride, in which He is represented by the groom, and we the bride. We are priests in a kingdom of priests, where He is the high priest and also the king of the realm. We are saints in a new generation, and He is the firstborn of that generation, the protokos, the first in rank in that generation of people. So you see, the union with Christ makes it possible for us then to share with Him all that He is and all that He has. Everything that God gives to Jesus Christ, all of the glory that Jesus Christ has, is that which is granted by God upon Him. But get this now, we are in Him, therefore we share everything. You see why it's so important to glorify Christ? Because it enhances His glory, and we share in that glory. And being in Christ, we share all that He is. Therefore, since He is has maximum love, since He is the recipient of love, since He is the beloved one, the one totally acceptable in God, so are we. We are totally and completely acceptable, not because of what we are, but because we're in Him. And the reality of it is, when God looks at me, He sees me in Christ. Therefore, this text in Ephesians 1:6 says, we are accepted in the Beloved. And God looks at Christ and says, everything in you is acceptable to me, and I, Paul Steele, am in Christ. Now, why did James put this here? All the way through, he's saying, my brethren, my brethren, my brethren, my beloved brethren. He is reminding you of what you are in Christ as to your position, so that as you view your position, you will not then be led astray in your concept of sin and temptation and concept of the good things that come from God. That's just a way of getting us to focus our attention not upon who and what we are, but upon who and what He is and what we have become in Him and the great provision that is ours. In the light of that provision, we should never be led astray. Don't ever let anybody get you off the path. Don't ever think it's to your advantage. Because remember, you are a beloved person. Now, that makes me excited. Because it means that at the point of God's love, I receive maximum love from His hand, because of Christ, provided for me. All right, now look back at our text again. Don't lead yourself astray, my beloved brethren. Once again, we said this is talking about a community based on origin and life. A common origin is the new birth. The common life, of course, is the life of the Spirit of God that is placed within the individual. And it's not just talking about boys here when it says brethren. It's talking, of course, to all believers, using that term in that way. Now, God does not tempt. We saw that the last couple of weeks. But He does bless. God does not give anything bad. He does not bestow bad things. Bad things are an inevitable result of a conflict with His plan and His will. But they're not that which He is giving as His gifts. We've been talking about prevailing circumstances of believers. Now we want to see the overshadowing God on top of those circumstances. The trials, the difficulties that you face, have a higher principle overshadowing them because we have an overshadowing God. We have a giving God. There's a legend that's told of a king, a sovereign of a particular kingdom that died. And the ambassadors that were remaining had to choose, in order to select a king, had to choose between two twin sons, two twin infants. They had not the foggiest idea which one of them was born first, and there was no way that they could tell. And so they came into the room and looked at the two babies, and they looked alike, and they were both asleep, and they had to choose. How do you do it? Eeny, meeny, miny, mo, or something like that? Draw lots? What do you do? Finally, one of the ambassadors said, "I think I know which of the children I would have to vote for." And the other said, "Well, tell us, please. How did you arrive at that decision?" He says, "Look at their hands." He says, "One's hands are clenched. The other's hands are open." He says, "I believe that that's symbolic. If we choose the one with the open hand, then he will be a generous king." And this king came to be known as the king with the open hand. Now that's a legend. It probably never happened. It makes a good story. But I'll tell you this, there is a king with an open hand. He was never born, he was never an infant, you see. But He is God Almighty in heaven, and from the beginning of time, He has been the King with the open hand. You start in Genesis, and you move through to the end of Revelation, and you find that God is the giver. "Whoso findeth a wife, findeth a good thing, and obtaineth favor of the Lord." Literally, "whoso findeth a wife, findeth grace." It's God's grace that gave me my wife. And I wish we could convey this to your husbands. It is of God's grace that God gave you to Him. It's His grace. God is the giver. He is the bestower. He is the one who constantly is giving. And the pictures of God are giving. It's so beautiful. And you know, one of the things that I just can't help but mention is in the book of Genesis chapter 3, do you remember what happened there? After Eve had sinned and Adam had sinned, God came in the cool of the evening. And because now sin, see, as soon as sin came in, everything became distorted. Everything got twisted around. And you know what happened then? Adam said, "The woman which thou gavest me caused me to sin. It's all your fault. I was getting along fine until you sent me this woman. Now I'm in trouble. But it's all your fault, God. If you hadn't given her to me, I never would have a problem." Well, you can see how warped he was already. Because that just wasn't true. And you see, the gift that God gave was good. And you know what? There in the second chapter of Genesis, where it talks about the details concerning the creation of Eve, we have this expression in California, Eureka, you know, Eureka, I have found it, you know. And that's equivalent to the concept of what Adam said when he saw the woman. Oh, good night, this is something. See, I mean, he was really excited about that. I mean, this is really the way, I tell you, the Hebrew is so descriptive there, it's poetic, and it just comes out booming at you. You know, he says, good night, this is super. He got so excited, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, this is my kind of girl. You know? Now that was before sin came in. Sin came in and says, it's all your fault, God, you gave me that thing. Is it any wonder with the sin in the world today that things are so messed up? But you see, God gave that woman as a gift. And God gives you as a gift to your husband, and your husband is a gift to you. And it's grace all the way. It's God's grace providing, 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 giving, giving, giving. What happens? It comes down, and because of our old sin nature and because of all these other things, we distort it, we twist it, we turn it around. You know how happy you were the day you got married? The bliss, the heavenly bliss, you know, I stand up here and I say, I now pronounce you man and wife, you know, and I wish everybody could see the bride's eyes. There's nothing more beautiful in the world than the eyes of a gal. We were talking about this the other day, the fact that at University of Oregon, they made a survey and they found that guys notice the eyes more than anything else on a woman. That's kind of interesting because I don't. But nevertheless, the day of the wedding, there is one thing that is more outstanding than anything else to every preacher that I've ever known, and that is the eyes of a happy bride. I mean, it is the closest thing to heavenly bliss you will ever see. And you see them a month later. What happened? Well, sin distorts. Sin distorts it. Every good thing that God gives comes into this cesspool and gets polluted. But you know what God does? God does two things. First of all, He doesn't quit giving. He keeps on giving. And the other thing is, there's a redemptive purpose in it all. There is a sanctification. There is a way to make a marriage happier than the day you were married. And God has given that plan in His Word. But just think of it. God gives and gives and gives and gives and gives and gives. He tells the people of Israel, He says, look, I'm going to give you this. Here's the land which I have given you. I've given it to you already. All I'm going to ask is that you don't go in there and worship those false gods. You keep on trusting me. People go in there, and you know what they do? They make themselves idols, and they said, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. And God says, all right, whom on your idol? They say, we have by our own hand gotten all these good things. And God says, okay. If you're so smart, you say that we've brought forth all this grain from the land? We've brought forth all these good things? You say you did it? I'll have to show you. It was me that did it. So I'm going to dry up the heavens. Let's see how long you can get along without rain. We're seeing that right now, aren't we? And right now, see, they're talking, hey, there's a few problems, but if we get rain within the next couple of months, a lot of it's going to be solved. What if God decided not to give us rain for 3 years? I want to tell you something. We would have to leave California. It'd be a desert. And we would have our own Death Valley. And it may be that God will allow that kind of judgment to come upon us because we're so selfish, we're so self-sufficient. We don't need God, do we? Well, I know I do. But a lot of people in this state that think they don't. Some of the worst of them are those people that are going to get you to go skiing up there. They got their problems. And you know something, my friends? They need God every day, just like we do. They just don't know it a lot of times, see? I even heard one of them the other day say, we've got to pray for rain. Hey, how about that? That's improvement. Got to pray for snow. They need it up there. They're going to all go broke if they don't look out. But God is in control of the whole thing. And He gives and He gives and He gives. And the Bible even says this. It says that that God sends the rain upon the just and the unjust alike. He does not send the rain only to those, you know, that are the farmers that trust Him. He sends it to the wicked farmers. One man that planted his crops, and his neighbor came over, and he said, I want to tell you that last year I plowed my ground on Sunday, and I planted my crops on Sunday, and I harvested them on Sunday. And he said, and I got a greater crop than any other farmer in this area. He said, now doesn't that prove that I don't need God? And the man, Christian man, looked at him and said, sir, God does not always settle His accounts in October. God lets a blasphemous man like that do that. That doesn't recognize that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, that He's the one that supplies the rain, that He's the one that brings forth the crops, that He's the one that provided the clothes on our back, that He, because of that, should be owner of everything. Men don't recognize that, but God keeps on giving. He's the giver of every perfect gift. He is the King with the open hand. All right, now let's look at this. Whereas all of temptation is interlinked with the old sin nature and with satanic allurement, we have everything good coming from God as the ultimate source. Three texts. Psalm 103, and verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The marvelous Psalm of David. A psalm that has nothing negative in it at all. It's all positive. Super good. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. I wish that was our attitude. Can you really do that? Just with every ounce of energy you have, just bless God. Just eulogize God. Just declare that God is worthy. Look at verse 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Here's why he could do that. Because he had not forgotten his benefits. And forget not all his benefits. You know what that word is? It's a Hebrew word. G-E-M-U-W-L. Gemul. Gemul means the treatment of a person for his good. Don't forget that God always treats you for what is your good. Now that has to do with the justice of God. The fact that God is always fair. He never allows anything to come into your life but what it is for your benefit, your advantage, for your good. And you see, if you respond wrongly to it, then you do what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. God, you gave me this thing. It's all your fault. But he gave that woman to him as a help suitable for him. We know that, don't we? He gave Eve to Adam as a help suitable. In other words, basically what it means is God designed the woman to be a perfect fit, a perfect match. Different, but perfectly matched. That's what God provided for Adam. It was a perfect fit. Sin came in, twisted around, distorted it, And he forgot that God gave him that woman for his own good. Sin changed the whole thing. But when we walk with Christ, then we do not want to ever forget that God always treats us with our good in mind. Look over at Psalm 68. Psalm 68 and verse 19. Put verse 18 with it. Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive. That's a long subject. I don't know whether I should go into it or not, but what it means is basically that when Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he took with him all of those that were in paradise. In fact, he took paradise to heaven with him. We don't know where paradise was, except it probably was in the heart of the earth somewhere. Somewhere related to, there were two divisions. I'm going to get into this whether I like it or not, it looks like. I always think in terms of the fact that I know what I'm talking about, you may not. The Bible makes it clear that in the Old Testament, there was a place called Hades. But Hades does not mean hell, though it's translated that way sometimes. What it really means is the place of departed saints, the souls, the place of departed souls. And it had two compartments. Over here was called torments, and over here was called paradise. Torments was the place where the rich man went because he was not a believer. He did not trust God. And as a result, he went to torments. And we know that he had desires, that he had a desire for water, wanted someone to cool his tongue. We know that he's tormented in a flame. We know that he even had a desire to return from the dead, if possible, and warn his brothers not to come to this awful place. Had a terrible, terrible desire to keep others from coming here, but there was nothing he could do about it. Paradise is called Abraham's bosom. And the beggar went to paradise. And we know that this is a story, not a parable. The reason we know that is because a name is used. Christ never used a name unless it was a real story of real people. He used the name Lazarus. That wasn't the Lazarus he raised from the dead. It was a beggar, Lazarus. And in paradise, Lazarus found himself. When Jesus Christ ascended to the Father, he took paradise with him. This is not the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Torments is not the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. That comes later. But it is a place of torment and a place of waiting. It's a prison house. But paradise was removed to heaven. We know that because Christ, it says, Christ led captivity captive. It also says that Paul was caught up into paradise. And he said it was in the third heaven. So therefore, paradise has been transplanted. Now we know that when a person dies, he goes absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. So he goes immediately in the presence of the Lord. Paradise was a place for Old Testament saints. Torments was a place for Old Testament sinners. Paradise today is empty. Torments is still getting populated, still being filled up. Every time an unbeliever dies, that's where he goes. And a believer instantly is transported into the presence of the Lord at this time. So you have these two pictures. All right, when it says Christ led captivity captive, that's what it means. He took these that were in this place of which they could not get out. That's why they were captive. And he led them into heaven, and he was seated at the right hand of the throne of God, and he gave gifts to all men. Thou hast received gifts for men. They're his gifts. Christ had the gifts. In the New Testament, we're told he gave them. Immediately when Christ took his position at the right hand of the throne of God, Christ received the gifts. Then Christ sovereignly bestows those gifts upon individuals now in the church age. So it says, thou hast received gifts for men, yea, for the rebellious, means to turn away also, that the Lord God may dwell among them. Verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. That's a poor translation. It should be literally that he bears our burdens and carries us along. Part of what He does in the great bestowal of gifts is bear our burdens and carry us along. All right, Psalm 116. We could do this all day in the Psalms. We won't, though. Psalm 116 and verse 12. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits? Now there we have Gemul again, but we have T-A in front of it. And the T-A intensifies it. It's an intensive stem that means then that this is a marvelous bestowment. What shall I render unto the Lord for all His marvelous bestowment upon me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord, and so on. So you see, God is the giver in the Old Testament, and He is the giver in the New Testament. And that's, of course, what James is emphasizing here. And we trust that you will know that God is a giving God. Our time is gone. But let me just say in conclusion that as we study this passage of Scripture, one thing will become exceedingly clear. Not only the fact that God is the giver, but the fact that you and I, as being blessed of God, have an awesome responsibility. That's the responsibility of recognizing God's ownership in that which He gives, and not play the game our own way, but realize that since He's the giver, that He has the right to bring upon our life those commandments, those illustrations, those principles that guide what we do with the gifts that He gives. We've got to learn that. But let God be the one that is your provider, and recognize that He alone can give good gifts.